Praise be to God for the gift of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Please take your copy of God's Word with me and turn this morning to Luke chapter 6 as we continue our exposition of this book. As you can tell by all the shirts up here in the front of the sanctuary, we had an excellent DNOW weekend. So thankful to Jordan and all those other adults who made it such a great time for our young people. And so thankful to have Andrew and Hannah Graham with us. You know, when I came to Morningview almost 15 years ago, Andrew and Hannah were just children in our children's ministry. And to see what God has done and is doing in their lives. And what a privilege, Andrew, for us to have you back to impart God's word to our young people. Brother, we are excited and rejoicing at what we see happening in your family. Excited for your upcoming baby. And continue to pray for y'all and how God is using you in ministry there alongside Tom Hicks, our brother who's pastoring there in Clinton, Louisiana. But our passage this morning is Luke chapter 6, verses 20 through 26. Please follow along in your copy of God's word as I read. And he, Jesus, lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." Let's bow our heads and pray. Father God, it is our delight this morning, our delight as children by faith in Jesus Christ our Lord, to gather with our body, with our family, for the worship of you, Lord, in all your holiness and righteousness and love. Father, as we come to this portion of Scripture today, instruct our minds and our hearts. Continue to wean our appetites from the things of this world. And let us, Father God, be a people who savor Jesus Christ in all his worthiness. Oh, Father God, draw us near to yourself. And Lord, as there may be some, even in our midst this morning, who you would save today, Father God, let us rejoice in seeing the power of your Holy Spirit at work as you, by all means, Lord, save and set apart your elect. It's in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray this. Amen. Many of you may be familiar with the name of John Rogers, and I do not mean the young man who's a member of our church. I mean the historical name, John Rogers. He was the very first martyr under Queen Mary in her reign over the UK. John Rogers was a friend of William Tyndale, and after Tyndale's death, he was one of the first persons to ever print a complete English Bible. He was condemned as a heretic under Mary for denying various Roman Catholic doctrines, and he was burned at the stake on February 4th of 1555. This is what's unusual, though, about the day of his death. On February 4th, his wife and 11 children, one of them still an infant, were brought to the foot of the stake to watch his execution. They were made to watch. And as he was being burned alive, his wife and his children were sharing words of encouragement with him. A French ambassador who was there to witness the execution said the following of Roger's own children. He said they were comforting him in such a manner that it seemed he had been led to a wedding, not to the fires. What is it, brothers and sisters? What is it that empowers a man and even his family to face death like that? And the answer, the only answer, is the truth of Christ, right? It's the gospel, it's the person of Christ. This week and next week, we are going to be considering how the person of Jesus, how the truth of the gospel, and especially how the wonder of the resurrection radically reorients our lives as his disciples. And so we look at that through these six verses this morning. Now, many scholars think that this is Luke's version of the same Sermon on the Mount that's recorded in Matthew. But evidence in the text really supports that this is a different occasion where Jesus simply used some of the same material. As we already saw in our text last week, Jesus had just come down the mountain to the plain. He's in a different geographical location. And so while some of what he preaches is very similar to what we have in Matthew, much of it is also different. And this is also a much shorter sermon. What Jesus gives us in these opening seven verses is four blessings followed by four woes, thereby contrasting for us two ways to live. Jesus takes things that no one wants. He takes poverty, hunger, sorrow, and persecution, and he tells us that these are the very things that God blesses. And then he says that everything that the world wants, money, food, entertainment, and popularity, those are exactly the things that bring woe and regret. As one commentator noted, writing on this passage, Jesus was teaching his disciples to prize what the world calls pitiable and to suspect what the world thinks is desirable. And that's something that Scripture gives us testimony to throughout, right? Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12 says that there is a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way to death. It is these realities of kingdom life that we want to explore this morning, brothers and sisters. We want to understand that God in heaven does not exist just to make us happy. He is not watching over us to make our life meaningful and fulfilled and happy and free from difficulty. On the other hand, God is at work to bring us into an eternal happiness, but as we see through the life of Jesus Christ, our Savior himself, the road to that eternal happiness, that eternal blessedness, is often a road of trial and self-denial and lack. But even in that valley of lack, Jesus Christ is good and plentiful to his children. So we're going to look at the first three of four points this morning. We're going to talk about poverty versus riches. We're going to talk about hunger versus plenty. And we're going to talk about sorrow versus folly. And then next week on Easter Sunday, we're going to consider persecution versus popularity. So let's first talk about poverty versus riches. It says there in verse 20, he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." As we get started, there's two very important things we need to note right off the bat. First is, even though Jesus is standing before a large crowd full of people in many different spiritual states, the first phrase of verse 20 makes it clear that he is directing his teaching toward his disciples. And that means the 12 he had just chosen out of the wider band of his followers, as well as that wider band. So we want to understand here that the teaching of Jesus is for Christians. It is for the church. It is for those who are disciples as a result of having faith in him. Secondly, even though Jesus is speaking of outward temporal realities, like material poverty and physical hunger, he is showing us that those things are linked directly to greater spiritual realities. Just as human marriage, for example, points us beyond itself to the relationship between Jesus Christ and his church, so our daily needs and appetites can be used by him to direct our hearts to greater spiritual concerns. And so any interpretation of these verses that doesn't recognize those two facts is falling short. So Jesus goes on, he opens by saying, "Blessed are you who are poor." As he says this, he is not blessing poverty itself. We see in texts like Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9, that physical poverty can be a trial and even a curse. Jesus is also not elevating the social class of poor people above all other social classes. Remember, he is speaking to his disciples. There is not something more spiritual about being poor, as the ascetics teach. Jesus is speaking to his disciples, most of whom are poor and without resources. But their physical lack, together with their faith, means that they are a people who rely on God, mainly because they have nothing of their own on which to rely. Their physical, material poverty in that way thus fosters a spiritual reality. Being poor helps them to be poor in spirit. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones spoke on this. He said that being poor in spirit means a complete absence of pride, a complete absence of self-assurance and of self-reliance. It means a consciousness that we are nothing in the presence of God. It is nothing, then, that we can produce. It is nothing that we can do in ourselves. It is just this tremendous awareness of our utter nothingness as we come face to face with God. Brothers and sisters, this is to describe us. Disciples of Jesus who have this understanding can rest in and know that even if we are going through a time when we are impoverished in this life, that ours is the kingdom of God. We may be outwardly impoverished, but by faith in Christ, we are co-heirs of an eternal kingdom. As those who admit our utter unworthiness and emptiness, we receive in Christ all the splendor of God's indwelling presence. As those who live in total dependence upon Christ alone, we have become co-heirs with Christ and beneficiaries of all the eternal blessings of the Godhead. In our hearts, therefore, the reign of God is extended among men. In our hearts, the kingdom goes forth and is flourished by his sovereign decree. This is our present reality in Jesus. But pair what Jesus says here with what he says in verse 24. Look at verse 24. "But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation." So those who are impoverished, yours is the kingdom. But for you who are rich, you already have your consolation. Once again, Jesus is not saying that wealth or being wealthy is inherently evil. What he is saying is that wealth has a way of making some people think that they have need of nothing. Being rich tends to foster reliance upon material resources rather than upon God. Again, we want to be careful here. The Bible teaches us that it is a good thing to build wealth through hard work and proper stewardship and generous giving. The Bible affirms all those things. But some people gain their wealth through pride, dishonesty, manipulation, and the oppression of others. They are the ones that Jesus is speaking of here. These people idolize wealth and they take great joy and comfort in the mass of their material resources. And when they do, they receive their consolation in this life rather than in the life to come. Think about what Luke says just a few chapters later. In Luke chapter 12, beginning at verse 15, Jesus said, "A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told him a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully." And he thought to himself, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops." And he said, "I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." The lesson is clear, isn't it, brothers and sisters? Those who trust in wealth rather than in Christ will have no consolation in the life to come. There will be no consolation in the torment of hell that is awaiting them. Paul said in 1 Timothy 6, 9 through 10, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. We need to be so careful, brothers and sisters, especially in our culture, the wealthiest culture that has ever existed on the face of planet Earth. We need to be careful of allowing money, of allowing riches, of allowing wealth to become an idol. And this is where the good news of the gospel, brothers and sisters, is our assurance. The good news is that Christ is the consolation of his people, right? Jesus not only commands us to forsake our idolatries, and especially our idolatry of wealth, Jesus not only commands us to forsake those things, he is the one who rescues us from those very things. If left to ourselves, we would worship at the feet of mammon all day long. But Jesus Christ has redeemed us. Jesus Christ, by his blood sacrifice, by his resurrection from the grave, he has purchased us for himself. He rescues us from our idols. He secures for us all the riches of eternity, and he grants us contentment and satisfaction in himself. Jesus is the one who changes our hearts from vacuous black holes from material things into fountains of his living water. That is the regenerating work of Jesus in us and for us. And it is in that work of Jesus that we celebrate, brothers and sisters, that we realize this life is but a moment. On the seashore of eternity, this life is but one grain of sand among quadrillions. And we would gladly, gladly know the poverty of our Lord and be citizens of his kingdom rather than knowing all the riches of this world and knowing torment for all eternity. That takes me to my second point as we look at hunger versus plenty. Hunger versus plenty. Jesus continues in the middle of verse 21 there, or in the beginning of verse 21, rather, blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Similar to the last point, when Jesus says, blessed are you who are hungry now, he is not blessing hunger itself, nor is he saying that there is something inherently more spiritual about physical hunger and starvation. Just like physical poverty can be a trial and a curse, so physical hunger can be a trial and a curse. What he is saying is that being hungry now, which is a wholly undesirable condition, will one day be a faint memory when the kingdom of God is consummated. Even more, hunger now should drive the disciples of Christ to trust in the Lord to meet our needs. And it should foster a confident hope in the fact that all of God's children will be fully satisfied, satisfied physically, satisfied relationally, and satisfied spiritually for all eternity in God's presence because of Jesus Christ. This thrust is made more explicit in Matthew's record of this point in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6. Remember there, Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. What this means for us, brothers and sisters, when we take our verse here in Luke in context and understand similar statements that Jesus has made elsewhere, this teaches us that in the kingdom of God, there are greater things at which our appetites are to be directed. Principally, the righteousness of God. Even more, we are to trust God to provide for our practical physical needs. Remember what Jesus also said in Matthew 6, 31 and 32. He said, therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Our Father knows. He knows exactly what we need. And he says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Even when Jesus was physically hungry himself, he looked beyond the needs of his earthly flesh to speak of greater spiritual realities. You remember in John chapter 4, at the end of the episode with the woman at the well, the disciples returned from the local village with food for him, and they said, Jesus, eat. And in John 4:31, rather 4:32, after the disciples were urging him to eat, Jesus said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. Brothers and sisters, so many, as I said in my introduction, so many of our day-to-day activities point us to greater spiritual realities. Even in our times of struggle and suffering, God is teaching his people that this world is not our home, that judgment is coming upon all wickedness, that our needs and wants and appetites and pleasures find their ultimate satisfaction in the person of Jesus Christ. It is Jesus who is the object of all our delight and affections, brothers and sisters, because it is he who has purchased us for himself. You may be going through all kinds of trials on this earth. You may be wrestling through a horrible marriage. You may be in the throes of difficult parenting. You may be struggling with the loneliness of singleness. You may be facing financial ruin. You may be in any one of a number of places of trial and suffering, but the test of the believer is, do you look beyond that and do you trust wholly in Christ? Will you shoulder in the midst of your struggle rather than running away? Will you shoulder in knowing that the greatest calling on your life is to glorify and know Christ? Jeremiah 31, verses 13 and 14, what did God say to his people? He said, I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. I will feast the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. Child of God, are you satisfied with the goodness of God? Or do you feel like you have to leave and go somewhere else and find that and fight for that yourself elsewhere? That's why there's the warning. Verse 25, but woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Those who have plenty now, who find all their appetites satisfied by the things of this world, who hunger for nothing beyond what will satisfy their carnal urges, they are the ones who in the kingdom to come will find themselves empty. Paul wrote about them in Philippians 3, 18 and 19. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Again, going back to Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, God said, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Oh, brothers, sisters, I would spare you from this very day. Indeed, I would preach Christ to you, for he is the one who spares us from such destruction. All of us, if left to ourselves, we all leave. We all wander like sheep. We all go our own separate way. But as it says in Isaiah, God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus has died on the cross, not only fully satisfying the law of God with his sinless life, but offering himself as our substitute, as the very Lamb of God in the place of sinners. He bore the curse of sin that we all deserve, which is death and separation from God. He bore it for us. But he did not stay dead, did he? He rose bodily from the grave on the third day, thereby conquering the grave and assuring all who would believe in him of the promise of eternal life. Jesus has done everything necessary to reconcile you to a holy God. You don't need to search for happiness elsewhere. You don't need to think that you have to run and go find it for yourself in this world. God's objective is not your happiness, it is your holiness. God loves with an everlasting love, and that love has been displayed perfectly through Jesus Christ, our Lord. If you do not believe in him today, won't you trust him now? Know and understand and embrace the one and only Savior, the only one who is capable of redeeming you out of the pit of despair, out of your status as a child of wrath, and making you reconciled to a holy God, making you God's own child, bathed in the righteousness of Christ, able to enter the presence of the Holy One with the promise of eternity before you. Jesus Christ has secured all of that for you if you trust him. Won't you believe in him now? God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. That is the gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn from your sin and know the plenty that has been purchased for you by Jesus Christ, your That takes me to my final point, my third point, where we see sorrow versus folly. Sorrow versus folly. Look at the second half of verse 21 there in your text. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. You know, when we look at the whole of Scripture, we see that there are ungodly reasons for weeping and mourning. You think of Amnon, the son of David, who wept and agonized because he was burning with incestuous lust for his stepsister. That's an ungodly reason for weeping and mourning, but there are godly reasons for weeping, right? It is godly weeping that Jesus blesses here. It is godly to weep over the infirmity or the death of loved ones. Abraham wept over the loss of his wife Sarah, and Jesus even wept at the graveside of his friend Lazarus. It is also godly to weep when being separated from loved ones or when you are severely discouraged by the poor behavior of others. Again, Paul mourned out of a concern for the spiritual welfare of the Ephesians. And the elders from Ephesus, they grieved when they had to say goodbye to Paul for the last time. It is also godly to weep and to mourn when we see the severity of sin and how God is treated with contempt. Jeremiah was the weeping prophet who regularly mourned over idolatry and licentiousness among his fellow Israelites. Jesus was grieved over the hard-heartedness of his people as he looked on Jerusalem. It is also godly, brothers and sisters, to mourn over our own personal sin. Peter wept bitterly when the rooster crowed and he realized that he had denied his Lord three times. And the harlot who went to the Pharisee's house and washed the feet of Jesus with her tears and her hair, she was mourning her sin as well. And so Jesus is not saying that it is virtuous to cling unforgivingly to some personal pain. That is not what he's saying here. But it is right to manifest a godly sorrow when we see God's glory being diminished by evil and wickedness and sin and death. Those who experience such weeping now will know joyous laughter in the kingdom to come. Our basis for joy in the midst of this evil world and in the face of human sinfulness, again, is the cross, brothers and sisters. It is at the cross that Jesus died in our place. It is there at the cross that Jesus satisfied God's wrath. It is there at the cross that Jesus redeemed us with his precious blood. The necessity of the cross shows us just how vile sin is, while simultaneously showing just how merciful and graceful God is. The foot of the cross on the hill of Golgotha is the most uncomfortable place in the world for those who are in stiff-necked rebellion. But it is the most comforting and joyous place in the world for those who are broken and penitent. Because, brothers and sisters, in Christ we are forgiven. In Christ we are restored. In Christ we are adopted. In Christ we are granted eternity. In Christ God lavishes us upon us all the eternal riches of His glory. And so do you know what that means? It means that Jesus is the one who shall fuel the laughter and delight of the godly. Think about that. Jesus Himself is the one who will fuel the laughter and delight of the godly. It's what the psalmist said, David said in Psalm 16, verse 11, as he contemplated these glorious things. He said, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." And that from a psalm where he was reflecting on the abandonment that would take place at the cross. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones once again said it well. He said, "Whenever you put happiness before righteousness, you will be doomed to misery." That is the great message of the Bible from beginning to end. They alone are truly happy who are seeking to be righteous. Isn't that so rich? They alone are truly happy who are seeking to be righteous. Sadly, brothers and sisters, that is not the case for those who are caught up in the folly and mirth of the world now. Look at verse 25. In verse 25, Jesus says, "Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." Jesus is here referring to specifically those who delight in unrighteousness, who laugh in conjunction with their imbibing of sin. And we know what this looks like, don't we? We've been out in public enough and maybe even have experienced in our own past unregenerate lives how the world giggles and laughs and rejoices in sin. We can picture here the raucous laughter of those who call evil good and good evil. We also know from personal experience how much people love to laugh and how much our laughter is often fueled by filthiness, foolish talk, and crude jesting, as Paul said in Ephesians 5:4. In our world today, even we as Christians can get caught up in this, can't we? Even we as Christians, we tend to retreat into fiction and media where we can be distracted and entertained by sexual innuendo and activity, where we can be entertained by harsh and illicit speech, where we can be entertained by the desecration of God's image bearers through abuse and violence. But brothers and sisters, Scripture warns us that those who experience their greatest joy and laughter in the arena of ungodliness today will be the very same ones mourning and weeping and gnashing their teeth in the world to come. Jesus said in Matthew 13, 40 through 43, "Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father." Once again, brothers and sisters, this speaks to the appetites of our soul. Appetites of our soul which are redeemed and built up for us in and by Jesus Christ our Lord. May we be a people who find our greatest joy and delight in Him. We should know and understand that there is righteous humor and laughter in this world for us to enjoy. I think it's important for us to remember as Christians, most certainly during His earthly time, Jesus laughed. And He knew what it was to enjoy fellowship and company and to rejoice in a good humor. But that humor is not what the world enjoys or finds entertaining. You think even about the time of the New Testament. What the world was entertained by just a few years after Luke would have written this account, under Emperor Nero in the Roman Empire, Christians were being fed to lions in the Roman Colosseum to the cheers and laughter and rejoicing of thousands. Can you imagine rejoicing and laughing, watching people being torn apart by wild animals? That is the world. But how wonderful that Jesus redeems us from that, brothers and sisters. How wonderful that Jesus gives us the desire to take our joy, to take our delight in that which is righteous and good and true. Even when we do face weeping now, we understand that weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning. You think of how we are celebrating the resurrection in this week with Palm Sunday and then Good Friday and then Easter Sunday the next. Think of the difference in the disciples between Saturday night and Sunday morning. Saturday night, they were hidden away out of fear. Saturday night, they were depressed and dejected. Saturday night, they thought all hope was lost. But then comes Sunday morning, right? Then comes Sunday morning when they hear that the tomb is empty. When they hear that the Savior is alive. When they hear that death has been defeated by their Lord. All of life changed for those men in that moment. And it has changed for us who trust in Him. As I said in my introduction, brothers and sisters, there are two ways of living, but there's only one path of life. And that is through Jesus Christ alone. Jesus is the embodiment of all the beauties and radiances and glories of the Godhead. Jesus is the fount of living water. He is our source of abundant heavenly blessings. Jesus is our source of eternal joy. It is He who took on flesh, lived among us, gave His life as a sacrifice, died on the cross, and rose from the grave. It is He who has purchased all of these blessings for us. Let us rest in Him and trust in Him, who is our sufficient Savior in all things, brothers and sisters. He will rescue us out of our vain appetites for this world and give us appetites which only heaven can satisfy. I'm going to close with this quote from Charles Spurgeon. He said it so well. Jesus, it is the name which moves the harps of heaven to melody. Jesus, the life of all our joys. If there be one name more charming, more precious than another, it is this name. It is woven into the very warp and woof of our psalmody. Many of our hymns begin with it, and scarcely any that are good for anything end without it. It is the sum total of all delights. It is the music with which the bells of heaven ring, a song in a word, an ocean for comprehension, although a drop for brevity, a matchless oratorio in two syllables, a gathering up of the hallelujahs of eternity in just five letters. Jesus. Oh, brothers and sisters, may Jesus be what delights our souls. May Jesus be what satisfies our hunger. May Jesus be what satisfies us with riches. May Jesus be our everything. Let us pray. Father God, You are so good. You are so patient. You are so loving and merciful with we who are sometimes such stubborn children. Father God, it is You who has given Your own Son to redeem us. You did not leave us to ourselves, but You gave Your Son is the perfect sacrifice for sin, so all that is necessary for salvation could be completed in Him. You call us only to believe, to know and trust that salvation lies in You, completely outside of self. Oh Lord, may we believe, and may our hearts there find rest. May our souls be satisfied in You. May Christ be our treasure, for which we will suffer the loss of everything else, that we may know Him. We pray this in the precious and holy name of Christ our Lord. Amen.